Well, first of all, it's good to see you all here tonight, and I ask you if you would to turn to Luke chapter 5. And indeed, we have a passage in which some people had an unstoppable purpose, and that was to take one of their friends to Christ. I want to read that story to you. It begins when Jesus was performing a number of signs, a number of miracles, and word was spreading about him. People were coming, flocking to him to see if perhaps he would have something for them as well. Listen to God's word. From Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. This is about Jesus. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him, to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. The power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men were carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friends, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe, and they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let's pray together for a minute. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand your power and your purpose, and these men who brought their friend to you, and how that story from long ago speaks to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes as I travel around St. Louis, I'm a little bit unsure of what I see. I'm a little bit unsure if people can read. On the way over to church today, there was a yield sign, and the person driving down the road came to an absolute total stop, although there were no cars anywhere to be seen. He didn't know what yield meant. I've also seen yield used the other way. The two lanes coming together, and I'm in the non-yielding lane, right? And there's another lane over here that says yield, and that car just drives right into me. They thought yield meant merge. But no, it means yield. You yield, I get to keep going. All right, let me play the game with you. In America, when you see a yellow light, what does it officially mean? What does it officially mean? It means officially, according to the rule book, it means slow down, be cautious. But according to the way we read that sign, it means go really fast and get through the light before it turns. Very good. So we aren't, you know, it's not always clear if people know how to read signs in America. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, it's always been a little bit unsure if people are able to read signs. That was true even more so, and sometimes painfully so, in Jesus' ministry, because Jesus was constantly presenting signs or proofs or indications of who he was. People sometimes did, but often did not, have the capacity to read the signs. Now, this is a great time in Jesus' ministry in some ways, this day, this period, because as we read, he was performing miracles, he was healing, people were flocking to him, and they were fascinated. There was a prophet in the land, and people just couldn't get enough of Jesus. It was a very exciting time, but sadly, as we see in this passage, almost as soon as Jesus began to be truly popular, he began to arouse opposition. When we read that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law from all over the country, including Jerusalem, it sounds a little bit ominous, and in fact, it is ominous. The very next scene after this, the Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus spending time with sinners. In this passage, they're grumbling that he's saying he can forgive sins. Later on, they're grumbling about something else, and they're criticizing Jesus. But it's still a great day. It's a day when power was present for Jesus to heal, we read. Now, the place was full. There was Jesus, there were disciples, there were teachers, there were crowds from all around, there were people who were sick, people who wanted to bring their sick people to Jesus to be healed. There were those Pharisees, and there was power that day. Now, the Bible uses three different words to describe the miracles of Jesus. One of them is signs, which means they point to something, they signify something. We were talking about this just a moment ago. Wonders, because they make people wonder. They make people amazed. They make people say, wow, which we see in this passage. And they're also called powers or mighty deeds because they show Jesus' power. All three are here this day. Now, when it says there was power that day, a little bit earlier it says the Holy Spirit had come on Jesus. He prayed. He was being led by the Spirit, was being taught by the Spirit. It means that on this day, the Spirit was especially working in Jesus' life. You know, one of the little points is that Jesus' ministry was not one in which he did things exactly the same every day. There were some days when the Bible says there was power on him to heal. People would flock around. They would want to just touch him because they knew if they just touched him that they would be healed on those days. It didn't happen every day. Every day is not the same. Some days are days when we see God working more clearly, more powerfully. Other days, not as much. There were seasons even in Jesus' ministry when he was overcoming the weakness of the afflicted with the power that God had given him. So the Spirit guides Jesus. The Spirit directs Jesus from place to place, helps him overcome the power of Satan. So leads him after prayer to choose his disciples. And here, Jesus is receiving the Spirit so he can perform deeds of power. Just a quick point. My friends, if you don't have the strength to live the life you would like to as a Christian, I suggest to you that you ask God to give you more power, that you ask the Spirit to come into your life to fill you. And when Jesus is working in our lives, we can expect to see more power. It's not wrong to say, you're not a Pentecostal to say, Lord, give me more of your power, give me more of your Spirit. So this day, people were coming to Jesus for healing. And there were so many people there that they couldn't actually get to Jesus very readily. And so when some latecomers arrived with their friend, we're going to imagine there were four of them, with their friend on a stretcher, they came to the house where Jesus was healing, and nobody could even get near. The crowd had spilled into the areas around the house. You couldn't get through the door. The way was blocked. Now, one of the things we notice when we read the Bible is that when people come to Jesus, there's often an obstacle keeping them from getting what they want. For example, there was one day a woman who had a flow of blood that wouldn't stop year after year. And there were great crowds around, and she just couldn't find her way to Jesus. And she pushed and she pressed her way through the crowd and finally just reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And that was enough on that day for her to be healed. She pressed through the crowd. On another occasion, Jesus was at a wedding, and they ran out of wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And Mary came to Jesus and said, you know, they're running out of wine. And he said to her, what do I have to do with you, woman? Stay away from me. It sounds almost rude, doesn't it? He's saying, do you really think I can do this? What do you think? Do you think I can solve this problem? Will you keep on pressing me to help with this social nightmare? And in fact, Mary politely did. What Jesus does with these people, and therefore also with people today, is throw up obstacles at times. Jesus does not always make it easy for us to get what we want. The paralytic and his friends did not just waltz in there and say, we want to be healed, and they were healed. Not at all. There are obstacles, and sometimes Jesus himself puts up the obstacles to ask the question, how much resolve do you have? How serious are you about this? Are you just playing games? You just want something from me easily? Or do you actually want me to give you something so badly you will fight to get it? That's the question of this passage. Because you see, real faith fights through obstacles. Real faith does not stop at the first hurdle. Four men carrying their friend on a mat. He's paralyzed, and they can't get to Jesus, and they had two choices. They could say, I guess that's not God's will for us to find healing today. Turn around and go home. Or they could find a way to fight through the obstacle because they're absolutely convinced that they must somehow get their friend to Jesus. Now, their plan sounds a little bit crazy. What do you think? Have you ever been in a group of people where there's somebody that always has crazy ideas? And one guy comes up with the crazy ideas. I don't know what that laugh means. I got to ask about that after church. Somebody always comes up with crazy ideas, and then the other people, embarrassed that they didn't come up with the idea, say, okay, we'll do it. They said, somebody in the group said, since we can't get Jesus through the door or the window, we'll get him through the roof. We'll tear the roof off. That's a pretty strange idea if you think about it. Now, it says this was a tile roof, which means that, you know, the tiles were interlacing and they weren't all put together like today. So maybe you could put it back together afterwards. It's a bold idea. It's an idea that shows that they believe that their friend and his life and getting him to Jesus is far more important than money or property or propriety. So they get their friend to Jesus. They're bound and determined to get their friend to Jesus. And I just want to say quickly, we're not in exactly the same position they were in. We can't literally take our friends to Jesus, who is in a building over there. That was during the time of his incarnation. And yet there is a sense in which we too may sometimes want to make sure we take our friends to Jesus, which could be that we have a friend who's an unbeliever, and, you know, maybe they turn us down once or twice. We talk about the faith. We invite them to come to church or read the Bible with us. We don't quit just because they said no once or twice. We keep on asking, pressing, leading them. Or maybe we have a friend who has the same faith we do, but our friend is very low, very sad, can't seem to have a perspective on life. And you keep trying to talk to your friend, say, you know, let's take this to the Lord. Let's pray about this. Let's see what God has to say about this. This isn't as bad as it seems. So we can take our friends to Jesus in a somewhat similar way. When our friends have problems, when our friends have needs. Now, back to the story, we have to use our imagination just a little bit. So the men are trying to get their friend to Jesus. He's paralyzed. They have to carry him up the stairs on the outside. Buildings had stairs on the outside commonly on those days, because on the roof you sometimes would sit on a hot summer night, kind of like your porch or your patio, and sometimes people slept up there. And they went by the stairs up to the roof, and they got on the roof, and they began to dig their way through the roof, tearing away the first level, second level. And you can imagine what it might have been like for Jesus and the disciples and the crowd down below. The first thing they hear is some noise, some pounding, right? And then a little bit later, they see some debris falling down. And then a little bit after that, there's a hole where there's a light shining through. Maybe you can imagine some of the dust dancing in the beams of light. And then the hole gets a little bit bigger, and then you see faces up above. And then it's bigger still. And then it's big enough for a whole man to be lowered down on a stretcher, you know, maybe a whole 6 feet by 2 or 3 feet. And then the stretcher is lowered down, and I'm just going to guess that by this time, you know, whatever Jesus was saying, he wasn't saying it anymore. And maybe some of the people had cleared out a little bit because the debris was falling on their heads. And there's the man slowly lowered down. It's quiet. Maybe you can imagine the ropes just moving a little bit, maybe creaking a little bit. And there's the man right in front of Jesus, it says. He's right there. And all eyes are fixed on the moment. Verse 20 says that Jesus saw their faith. He saw the faith of the whole bunch of them. The whole group of them had agreed, we've got to get our friend to Jesus. We've got to get him to Jesus so he can be healed of his paralysis. This is what we want. This is faith. This is what faith does. Faith fights through obstacles. Faith doesn't quit. Faith doesn't say, this is too hard, I give up. Faith doesn't quit. Faith fights through obstacles. Can I just hesitate on that for a moment? There's a language we use as Christians, at least I'm going to say at least in some Christian subcultures, and that is, we talk about open doors and closed doors. Who talks that language here? Who talks about, you know, I'll do X, Y, and Z if God opens a door, right? Who says that? And if God closes the door, I won't do it. A lot of us talk that way. It's a sign of our Christian subculture. Now, we be very careful and say there is a reason for talking that way that is valid, and there's a reason for talking that way that's invalid. There's a right and wrong way to talk about that. So the right way is this, that Paul says in one place, in first, actually several places, but in 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 9, for example, he says about his ministry in Corinth, a wide door has been opened for me. God opened a door for ministry. Okay, so God opened a door. And then in Colossians chapter 4 and Acts chapter 14, Paul prays that God may open a door. May you open a door for my message, my proclamation as an apostle. And so it's good, sometimes at least, to say, Lord, open a door, close the door. If you open a door, I'll go through it. But this passage tells us that we have to be careful about simply trying to read our circumstances and saying, well, if there's an obstacle, obviously that means God closed the door. These men did not think that an obstacle, a closed door, meant we have to quit. They said, open a door, close the door. Sometimes you have to tear the door off the hinges. Open a door, close the door. Sometimes you have to tear the roof off. Sometimes we have to say, I am going to persevere because I absolutely know that what I'm doing is right. It's God's will. I've got to do something that God has given me. In this case, it's the friends of the paralytic who are convinced that they have to get their friend to Jesus, and they will not be stopped. Common things, I gave you the illustrations earlier, one of the most common things when somebody wants to find Jesus is that they meet an obstacle. The woman with the flow of blood couldn't get to him, but she pressed on. This group of five pressed on. Do you want to give you the counterexample? He's called the rich young ruler. He said, Jesus, I'll do whatever you say. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus had a conversation with him a while, and he said, well, I've been doing everything I can. Jesus said, okay, cool. I have one more thing for you to do. I want you to sell everything you have and follow me. That was an obstacle, and he was not willing to fight through the obstacle. And he went away grieving. Jesus said, you really want to follow me? I'm going to make it hard for you. He said, too hard. I give up. That's a sign of a lack of faith. Real faith fights through obstacles. I have to ask you, my friends, if you're willing to do that. We think of our own country. You remember the founding of our country when we rebelled against the British? We were a little colony, rebelling against a nation with many, many, many more people, many more troops, vastly more wealth and power. And even after we rebelled against this great power, one-third of all Americans the whole time were saying, we still want to be British. And another third said, we don't really care about the United States of America. We're from Pennsylvania, Maryland, Rhode Island. And yet they persevered and eventually won the freedom of our nation. This is a sign of conviction. Well, I've left you with the paralytic in front of Jesus for 4 or 5 minutes now, so let's get back to the paralytic. There he is, and they finally made it. They brought their friend to Jesus, and they're ready for Jesus to touch him or say the word, and he'll be healed. But then Jesus does something very unusual, something startling. Jesus does not say, you're healed. He says, my friend, your sins are forgiven. Who would like to hear the words, my friend, your sins are forgiven from Jesus? That'd be pretty nice. It would be a wonderful thing to hear, and in fact, we have heard it in the pages of the Bible, but not if you came for physical healing. Not only would the man be disappointed, not only would his friends be disappointed, but the Pharisees who were there were upset. So let's suppose that Eric and I, we've been working together for about 7 years, and we really love each other. We do. It's not a joke, it's serious. Nonetheless, for the sake of this illustration, let us suppose for a moment that Eric and I have been having a really hard time for, 6 months, 10 months now, and it's just very tense. And so one day, after the service, I pretend like good job, but I sucker punch him as he's inhaling, and he's right in the solar plexus. He's a very tough guy, but, he didn't expect this from me because I thought I was mean. And so I hit him. I hit Eric. And Dan happens to be nearby, and after I finally hit him because of the tension deep within me and my very poor coping mechanisms, I feel terrible, and I say, Dan, would you forgive me for hitting Eric? Does that make good sense to everybody here? No. Not at all. Very good. And we all know what the problem is, right? If I hit Eric, I have to ask forgiveness from Eric because I offended Eric. That's a rule of all relationships. If you offend someone, you should ask them to forgive. Thank you so much, Eric. I appreciate that. And so the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law realize that Jesus did it wrong. That Jesus said to a paralytic, I'm just going to say, whom he evidently had never seen before. He's just been lowered through a roof. It's not like they're friends. He didn't have a ticket. He didn't have tickets to the backstage. He had to take extreme measures. They didn't have a relationship. And so Jesus says to someone whom he has never met before, I forgive you, which implies that the man had offended Jesus, but they'd never met before. Now, who is offended by the sins of people whom he has never met in person? The answer is God. And the Pharisees understood that when Jesus said to this man, your sins are forgiven, that he was claiming, your sins, which I know, have offended me, and that is true of God and God alone. And they said, he blasphemes. They had come to check Jesus out, and they had decided upon watching that he was wanting. Now, in fact, they didn't actually say it. The text says that they were saying it to themselves or muttering to themselves or something of that nature. They didn't say it out loud, but Jesus, it says in verse 23, knew their thoughts. And he pressed the issue, as he so often does, and asked him this question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Now, this is a little bit of a riddle. Jesus lived in a culture where they had riddles, and he played riddle games. This is a riddle. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, the words are equally easy to say. It's about four words each. It's very easy to say. No complicated tongue twisters, red leather, yellow leather in there, right? Very easy to say. So what does he mean? Well, he means which one? Maybe he means which one is more dangerous to say. Let's see. If you say your sins are forgiven, that can't be falsified. But if you say to somebody, get up and walk, and the person doesn't get up and walk, then you've taken a huge risk. Right? You've made a claim, and it hasn't come to be true. Well, on the other hand, if you say your sins are forgiven, you may get in trouble for claiming things like the right to forgive sins. And so in some ways, they're both hard. Well, to make it all go away, Jesus says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to say your sins are forgiven, and I'm going to say get up and walk. Now, this is a big moment, friends. If Jesus says your sins are forgiven, get up and walk, and the man doesn't get up and walk, it means that Jesus does not have the power to forgive sins. He isn't who he says he is. He's a blasphemer, and he isn't really a mighty man or a prophet of God or any such thing. And so even though it says, let me put it this way, if we were in a movie, there would be a dramatic pause right now when the paralytic would like lurch or something and the music would swell. But in fact, what it says is, immediately the man got up. Even if it was almost instantaneous, I still tell you that if it was a 16th of a second, that 16th of a second is one in which everything hangs in the balance. Either the man does get up, and Jesus is proven to be God's man, Son of God, with the right to forgive sins and the right to heal, the power to heal, or he doesn't. And he did. And what happened next is really interesting and very important. And I'm going to ask, if you would, to put up the verses, verses 25 and following. If you have a Bible in front of you, in your pew Bible, look at it. And I want you to think, because things aren't exactly obvious right away. It says, first of all, the paralytic went home praising God. That's verse 25. And that is perfect. He went home praising God, and we're sure that his friends went with him because we know they had faith. They proved they had faith. But then the crowds are a little bit different. It says, amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, that's good, and they were filled with awe, that's good, and they said, we've seen strange things today, one translation says. Another translation says, we've seen remarkable things today. What do you think of that? Is that pretty good? It's pretty good. It's pretty good. They praise God. They were filled with awe, they were amazed, they glorified God, and they said, remarkable. That doesn't sound like quite enough, does it? No. Over in Matthew, it says, they praised God who had given such authority to men. They praised God who had given such authority to men. We know that that's not good enough either. They praise God, that's good, but it's not good enough. Let me just tell you all something. This is one of many moments in the Bible where somebody says something positive but not positive enough about Jesus. When Jesus performed signs and wonders, a lot of people said, he's a prophet. He's a great prophet. True, but not enough. It's not enough to say Jesus is wild, Jesus is powerful, Jesus is amazing. There's a song that was popular many years ago that's played on like classic rock stations to this day. You hear it once in a while by the Doobie Brothers, lovely name for a group. We know maybe where some of their values lied. In case you don't know, doobie is an old word. There's like 4,000 words for marijuana. This is number 723 out of all the words about marijuana. And so the Doobie Brothers are the Marijuana Brothers, okay? That's what their name means. And they had a song in which they had a chorus that said, Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is just all right. Oh, yeah. I just imagine the mood they were in when they were making up those lyrics. Maybe they were earning their name, the Doobie Brothers, if they thought that was good lyricism. But this is what they sang. And you know what? It's not bad. It's not bad to say Jesus is all right. Jesus, he's my friend, they go on to say in another lyrical pronouncement. But they don't say Jesus is my Savior, my Lord, my Master. What they say is okay, but it's not nearly enough. So the paralytic and the friends, so here's what I'm saying, is Jesus performed a sign that said, I have the power to heal, I'm the Son of God. And the paralytic and the friends said, yes, we praise God, and their faith, Jesus affirmed their faith. The crowd says, wow, amazing, man, did you see what we saw today? The Pharisees say, do you see what the Pharisees said? They said absolutely nothing. They understood the issue with perfect clarity. He's claimed to be God. And when he proved he was God by the man getting up at his word, they didn't say, oh, so you're God. We worship. We're sorry. We repent. We came to check you out, and we now realize you're the Son of God. You're the Redeemer of Israel. That's what they should have said. Now you may say, Dan, you're pressing too hard the absence. Here's what I need to tell you. Over the next two chapters, all the Pharisees do is criticize Jesus. They grumble at him, they question him, they accuse him, they're against him at every turn. And so we know they didn't repent properly. This is the great question. How do you respond when God is doing something? You know, when God is doing something, there's often something to criticize. In the 1730s and 1740s, the churches of America, especially in New England, had become very dry and formal and legalistic and moralistic. And church was a place where good people went and they rented their pews and they paid for their pews and they listened to the preacher and they lived good lives. And they trusted their morality. And then a group of preachers arose who began preaching that morality is not enough. Some people were deeply offended by this. There was one woman of, you know, prominence. She said, how dare they say that I'm as sinful as a common woman? Well, they dare to say it because we're all sinners just alike, whether your rank in life is high or low. And when the preachers said we must all repent, it's not morality, but it's the work of Christ received by grace through faith and faith alone, not by our works. When they said that, a lot of people repented very powerfully and joyfully, and old, stale, staid churches began to, people got up and praised God. It was almost horrifying to some people. And there was a big controversy over whether this revival was too enthusiastic. And a man named Jonathan Edwards, many of you heard of him, was asked to give his opinion at both Yale and Harvard to say whether this was good. And he said, well, you know, the truth of the matter is there are some excesses. And there are some people who are a little bit too harshly critical. And there are some people who maybe shout and carry on a little bit too much. But he said, look, if you ask the question, is this of God or is it not of God? The answer is it's of God. People who are trusting in their morality and not in Christ are trusting in Christ. It's of God. And Jesus said, whoever's not for me is against me. So if you're against this, really, my friends, you're against God. And I believe, and the great majority of people in evangelical, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving churches believe that he was right. There's always something to criticize. We got to say, here I stand. Here I stand. God proved that Jesus can forgive sins, that he is the Lord and the Savior. Jesus put himself to a public test. The Pharisees came to test Jesus. He said, I'll test myself. I'll say I can forgive sins, and you rise and get up and go home at my word. And the man got up and went home because Jesus revealed himself to be who he claimed to be. And the Jewish leaders then had a choice. Will we believe it or will we not? And sadly, they chose not to believe. Here's the sad thing. It's not just that people can't read yield signs correctly. It's that some people see the signs of God's work in this world, and they turn away. If you have seen, if you have heard, if you've read in the Bible, if you've seen the beauty of Christ in the life of a friend of yours, don't turn away. Don't say, I'm not sure what sign I saw. See that that points you to Christ and believe. If God speaks to you, if God has something for you, then we must believe and act upon it. The crowds, you know, the crowds say remarkable. The crowds say remarkable. It's not enough. I have to ask you a few questions then. First question is this. Have you seen the signs of who Jesus is, of his claims, of his lordship, of his role as Savior? And if you have you believed in him? Or have you perhaps simply said, wow, remarkable, what a guy, what a teacher, how great it is to be around religious people in church? Make sure that if you've seen who Jesus is, you trust in him, you believe in him. The second thing is, if you are a believer, I'm going to ask you to put the question to yourself, when I am supposed to do something for God, when I'm sure that God has given me a goal, am I acting on my convictions, or am I stalling out and stopping and quitting when things get in my way? I admit to you that we all sometimes have to stop something that we think we're supposed to do, and there's obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, and finally you say, maybe I was wrong. Maybe it's time to do something else. There is a time to do that, but I tell you, I think most people quit too early. And if you're sure God has given you something to do, then by all means, do it. Work at it. Work at it with your friends, like the paralytic and the friends. Get there together. Above all, I want you to take yourself to Christ. It's true, and it's important to realize that not every brokenness is healed in this life. There are people in this room, there are people part of our church who have cancer. They'll never recover. They're going to die. They're going to be with the Lord one day. There are people who've lost their eyesight or their ears, acuity, and maybe there's an injury and they'll never quite run correctly. That's true. God doesn't heal every disease in this life. But he does offer substantial healing, and he does forgive our sins, and he does prove who he is, and he says, turn to me, come to me for healing. Come to me for forgiveness of sins. Receive it from me. So, my friends, I ask you to read the signs. Read the signs that point you to Jesus. Look at the wonders that say, this is the very Son of God. Look at the mighty deeds and see that the power of God is alive in this world. As you want to lay hold of it more and more, believe in Jesus. Ask for his Spirit. Go with your friends. Fight with conviction through obstacles. And do what God has for you to do by faith in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this strange and wonderful part of your word. This encounter of five men coming to you, Lord Jesus, for healing and finding that healing. And may they inspire us to look at your strength and your power and your claims and to believe that we have to come to you. Lord, they got more than they wanted that day. They wanted healing. They got for forgiveness of sins as well. And may we, Lord, come to you with whatever our requests may be, and may we find even more. as we know you, find direction and hope and strength for life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.